Well, good morning.
Morning.
Good morning.
I'm glad to see everybody here. We looked at our website last night, and it says that we have prayer on Wednesday nights, which we don't. So don't show up for that. I'm not sure why that's there. We do have prayer on Friday nights, if you want to come for that. So a couple of announcements. We have a couple Bible studies going on during the week. The women's is on Tuesdays, I believe, at 9:45. The men's on Wednesdays, same time. And we do have a kind of a general cleanup that's going to happen on March 8th, the day before Mother's Day. So it's going to kind of clean the outside of the church up a little bit. Yeah, I'm not awake yet. That's why I was kind of trying to get my blood going back here. Yes, May. Don't wait till next morning.
May
9th. May 8th. The 9th is Mother's Day, so we're not doing it that day. And I think you guys already know this, people on the leadership team, we're not going to have our normal second Sunday of the month meeting. We're going to push it a week because of Mother's Day. So, I think that's it. Any other announcements I'm missing? No? I don't think so. So let's start out with some worship. Let's just really turn our hearts to the Lord. Lord, let's just pray. God, we really ask for your presence to be released. Pray that you would fill this place with your angels, Lord, that there would just be a release of your presence. You would anoint our ears to hear what you have to say. You would anoint our mouths to worship you. Lord, we just give you this time. God, I just pray for every person here and for every person watching online. Lord, I just thank you for them. Just pray you bless them right now. In the name of Jesus, we'll just give you this time. Amen. Amen.
We're going to teach you a new song this morning. It just really proclaims the greatness of God and his creation and all that he's done and just how awesome he is. The chorus is, there is no one like our God. There is no one like our God. There is no other God who can save. There is no one like our God. I used to think when there were songs that talked about other gods, I used to think, well, those other gods aren't really even gods, you know. But in reference to other gods, it can be anything, actually. It can be another religion or false god, or it could be something that we make a god in our lives, like a position or money, success. It can be anything. Anything that we put before the Lord, it can be a god to us if we put it before him. And so, anyway, I just wanted to share that because sometimes we can think, well, of course there's no other god, but we do. We make other gods of things, the Lord is just calling us to remind us of who he is and what he's done. So you would stand if you'd like to worship standing. Anytime you want to sit down, feel free. Just want you to be able to put all thoughts aside and just we're just singing to him. And so, Father, we just thank you, God. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your creation. We thank you that you created us, Lord, and that you love us so much. Is this love that won't relent, that's calling out with heaven's breath, who is reaching wide to save our souls? Sense that we could never recompense. no one. There is no one like our God. There is no one like our God. There is no other God who can save. There is no one like our God. Who hung the stars upon the night and showed the sun how bright to shine? Who shaped the world within his hands? Only you. Who set the sky upon the hills and told the waters to be still? Who spoke to form the universe?
How marvelous, how wonderful. is my Savior's love for me. In the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, rejoice to know how you love me, forgiven, set free, and free. How marvelous, how tears for his soul, griefs, the sweat drops of death rolled high. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how
Rejoice,
Standing out there, and I'm not really sure whether it's time to come up here yet or not. That's why. Yeah, I want to honor that place of worship. I don't want to interrupt before the time. Does that make sense? Sunday mornings are kind of hectic sometimes, so it's sort of hard for me to calm down. Might do some jumping jacks. No? I was doing some deep squats a little while ago. We could do some of those. Trying to get my blood going. Okay. Enough of that. So, we are in a series about the I Am statements of Jesus. Really, it's been about knowing God and the importance of knowing God. It's been about our relationship with Him. You know, what we know about God, who He is, affects our relationship with Him. It affects our faith, how we view life. Honestly, there's probably very little that's more important to our lives as Christians than knowing God. Not knowing about Him. I mean, knowing about Him is part of it, but knowing Him personally is, you know, what's so important. Jesus said that, you know, this is eternal life. That's where eternal life comes from. That's where that Zoe life comes from. It's from our knowledge of Him on a personal level. That's really what we're going to talk about today. So today we're going to explore Jesus' statement where He said that I am the bread of life. These are the I Am statements, right? We talked last week about, you know, Moses in the wilderness and God saying, I am. Well, Jesus showed His who He really was, that He was God in the flesh many times over the course of His brief time on this earth by making I Am statements. So we're going to explore one of them today. We're going to be in the book of John, chapter 6. We're also going to jump over to Mark for a little while, but primarily we're in the book of John. And we're going to talk about the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. That's where we're going to start. Which, you know, that miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, really sets the stage for Jesus' statements later in the chapter, that He's the bread of life. But, you know, the feeding of the 5,000 is unique amongst the miracles of Jesus in that it literally is the only miracle that Jesus performed that is recorded in all four Gospels. It's the only one. So the feeding of the 5,000 takes place shortly after after the beheading of John the Baptist. And I'm not sure exactly, you know, chronologically how far into Jesus' ministry this happened. I want to say it was at least halfway through, possibly more. I did a lot of searching when I was preparing for this, I got this fancy Bible study software that's supposed to tell you the chronological events. It's not there. It's so frustrating. I just want to call them up and say, give me my money back. I mean, I searched online. I looked everywhere. I could not find it. But I'm fairly sure that he's at least halfway through, if not two-thirds of the way through his ministry by the time this event happens. But it says in Matthew that when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been beheaded, he withdrew to a solitary place. Right? He wanted some time to himself. But the word got out. And before you know it, this huge crowd of people kind of gathered and found him and interrupted his downtime. By this time in Jesus' ministry, he's immensely popular. Which is one of the reasons why, of course, that the Pharisees began to persecute him, because he was taking their place. And it's also the reason that the Romans were afraid of him. Jesus has become extremely popular by this point. We've talked about this before, imagine if somebody like, Justin Bieber showed up in downtown Gig Harbor, what would happen? And you'd have huge throngs of young kids. You wouldn't be able to get your car down the road. You wouldn't be able to find a place to park, right? Very similar to what happened when Jesus showed up, right? He's super popular at this point in time. Interestingly enough, we're going to see by the time we get to the end of this chapter, he's not going to be so popular anymore because people aren't going to like what he has to say. But it said that when this huge crowd gathered, even though Jesus wanted some time, some downtime, he had compassion on the crowds. That's, we see that in the book of Matthew. And one of the nice things about this, this particular miracle, because it is recorded in all four Gospels, you kind of get different insights into what happened by reading all four of them. Right? Because all four of them will have like little pieces of the other three don't. So we see in Matthew that says that Jesus had compassion on them and healed their sick. So let's start reading. This is a long chapter. We're going to cover a lot of verses. I think this is 71 verses long, if I remember right. So John chapter 6, starting in verse 1, it says, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him, because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. And we're going to talk about this more as we go through this teaching today about people's motivations. Why were people following Jesus? And it says that they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. Now the Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than a half year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up and said, "Here is a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish." So here's a little boy with his lunch. "How far will it go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." And there was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them, and they filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the five barley loaves left over by those who had just eaten. That's amazing, isn't it? Imagine that. But what is the significance of this miracle? Was Jesus, wow, is this like ringing in my ears, or I'm having a like an event here? maybe it's aliens. Anyway, so what's the significance of this event? You know, I mean, yes, Jesus had compassion on the crowd, and yes, he wanted to feed them physically. Well, what was his real motivation for doing it? What's the real significance of this event? Well, it was really, by doing this, it was a declaration of who he was, right? You know, this miracle by Jesus replicates a couple other miracles out of the Old Testament. Obviously, the giving of the manna. Jesus fed the children of Israel in the wilderness for 38 years by having manna show up on the ground every day. But there's another one. Did you know that this is not the only time in Scripture we see a multiplication of loaves of bread? Elisha also did the same thing in the book of 2 Kings. Let's read this quickly. 2 Kings 4, starting in verse 42. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread, baked from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. Give it to the people to eat, Elisha said. How can I set this before 100 men, his servant asked. But Elisha answered, give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat some and have some left over. Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. So it's happened before. So a loaf of barley bread is roughly enough to feed one person. So the major difference between these two miracles, obviously, is that Elisha fed 100 people with 20 loaves, roughly a 5 times increase. Jesus fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves, roughly a 1,000% increase, right? But keep in mind, you know, the way the Bible talks about 5,000 people, it's really only counting the men. There's also women and children there. So in reality, we're probably looking at more like 10,000 people. But the point is, you know, what Jesus was showing by this miracle is that somebody greater than Elisha was here, right? So the significance of the similarities between the giving of the manna and this miracle by Elisha was not overlooked by the crowd. They got it, right? They realized the significance of that event. Carrying on in John 6 and verse 14, it says this. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who was to come into the world. Knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, he withdrew again to a mountain by himself. What a crazy statement. I mean, seems to me. I mean, they're going to make him king by force? How is that going to work? But, you know, what were they hoping to accomplish, right? But keep in mind, the Romans were suffering under Roman occupation. You know, I haven't seen the current season. There's a new season of The Chosen now. I've seen the first one. We bought the first one. And they do a really good job in there of kind of showing what life was like for the Jews under Roman occupation. It wasn't as bad as when they were in Egypt and they were just complete slaves. It really wasn't that far removed from it. You know, they were suffering under heavy taxation. They didn't have their freedom, really. It was a very oppressive government. They were living as a conquered people. And, you know, the Jews were hoping. They were waiting for Messiah, right? Not to come and save them from their sins, but they were waiting for Messiah to come and save them from the Romans. That's where their focus was about. You know, they wanted, we've talked a lot about the glory days of the nation of Israel under King David and under his son Solomon, and that's what they wanted. They wanted the nation restored to its glory days. And, I mean, after all, think about it, wasn't the Messiah called the Son of David? Right? Why would they not think that? They were expecting Messiah to come as a conquering king, not as a suffering servant. Now, we all know there will come a day when he's going to come as the conquering king, but it wasn't yet. So, and it wasn't just the crowds that had that misconception either. It was also the 12 disciples had that misconception. You see that in their arguments with each other multiple times throughout the Gospels. You see the disciples arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, I honestly can just see it. You know, there's 12 disciples. There's 12 tribes. Yeah, you know, they're thinking that each one of them is going to be the head of the tribe. Yeah, that's what they're thinking. I'm sure I probably would have been. I mean, when we see this in Luke 9, in verse 43, it says, "While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it." And in 46, it says, "An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest." Good grief. Talk about not getting it, you know? It's easy for us to look back on it and kind of laugh at them, but yeah, I'm not so sure we would have done any better. It's not the truth. And, you know, and again, unfortunately, this isn't the first time or the only time this has happened. And then think about, remember the story of the mother of James and John showing up to talk to Jesus and saying, "Grant it to my two sons that one of you will sit on your left and one will sit on your right in your kingdom." Oh, man. Only a mother can get away with that. They didn't understand what was really going on. That's the point. So it's interesting what Jesus does in this moment. You know, he just performed this great miracle, and he's got these people that he knows are intending to try to force him into like being the king. So what does he do? He tells his disciples to get in the boat and go. Right? He gets them out of that environment. You know, and I want to read this next section from the book of Mark, and I want to read it in the Amplified, because it really brings out some details that you don't see in the other, in the book of John, and especially not in the NIV. So it says, Matthew 6, starting in verse 45, "And at once he insisted that his disciples get in the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida while he was sending the throng away. And after he had taken leave of them, he went off into the hills to pray." So again, why did Jesus send his disciples on ahead of him? I mean, one reason would be that he probably just wanted to get away from people for a while. But I don't think that's the only reason. I think he wanted to get his disciples away from these people who wanted to make him, force him to become king. Because he already knew that his disciples were kind of struggling with that misconception already. So he wanted to get them away from these people. So by sending them away, Jesus was really protecting them. But what was he sending them into? Mark, starting in verse, we're still in Mark 6, verse 47. It says, "Now when evening had come, the boat was out in the middle of the lake, and he was by himself on the land. And having seen that they were troubled and tormented in their rowing, for the wind was against them." So Jesus sent them out into the middle of a terrible storm. Was that an accident? Did he not know there was a storm coming? Of course he knew, right? So here they're out on the lake, and they started rowing about sunset, and they've been rowing for roughly 8 hours to go 3 or 4 miles, which normally we cover in about an hour. So they were in a bad way, right? So again, Mark 6, We're going to start in verse 48, the second half of the verse. It says, about the fourth watch of the night, between 3 and 6 a.m., he came to them. So, again, they started rowing about dusk, about sundown. And here it is, between 3 and 6 a.m. He came to them walking directly on the sea, and he acted as if he meant to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and raised a deep, throaty shriek of terror. Wouldn't you? I would. For they all saw him and were agitated, troubled, and filled with fear and dread. But immediately he talked with them and he said, take heart, I am. Right? Another declaration of his divinity. Stop being alarmed and afraid. And he went into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, sank to rest as if exhausted by its own beating. And they were astonished exceedingly beyond measure, for they failed to consider or understand the teaching and the meaning of the miracle of the loaves. In fact, their hearts had grown callous, had become dull, and lost the power of understanding. Amazing. You know, here, after all the miracles they'd seen, not just the feeding of the 5,000, not just the multiplication of the loaves and fishes, but how many people had they seen Jesus heal? You know, this is actually, the feeding or the loaves and the fishes is actually the fourth, major miracle of Jesus, right? The fourth one. First one being the multiplication of the wine and the leaven. But they had just seen Jesus feed this huge crowd of people with a few loaves of bread and a couple of small fish, but they still didn't get it. I am was in the boat with them. They didn't get that. They still didn't understand who Jesus was. And honestly, sometimes I wonder if we need to ask ourselves that. Do we really get it? Do we really know who Jesus is? Notice in this story that Jesus sent them into a storm, but his eye never left them. You know, here's another miracle. They're out in the middle of a lake miles away. Jesus is up on a mountainside, but he can see them. He knows they're in trouble, right? His eye never left them, and at just the right time, when they were completely exhausted at the end of their abilities, he shows up and he delivers them. So, there's a powerful lesson for us in that, isn't there? Right? It's so easy for us to forget what God's done in the past, all the times that he's come through for us, and only be focused on the storm that's in front of us right now. That's kind of human nature. And, you know, right now, it feels like we're in the middle of a storm with everything going on in our world, with the coronavirus and all the things going on. I mean, I was just reading this morning about the city of Portland still under siege with people burning buildings and just riots going on. It feels like we're in the middle of a storm. This isn't the America that we grew up with, right? This is not Leave It to Beaver land anymore, unfortunately. So we're in the middle of a storm. We can take comfort in the fact that of the faithfulness of the one that we have put our confidence in. Even when it seems like he's off somewhere up on the mountainside praying, and we're out here in the middle of the lake, his eye is still on us. And he will show up and deliver us at just the right time, right? And get us to the other side. That's what he promises that he'll do. Okay, so back to John. We're going to jump back to John now. John chapter 6, verse 22, it says, the next day, the crowd had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake. Realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boat and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. Okay, all well and good, but the question is, like we talked about earlier, why were they seeking Jesus? What were their motives? Some of them were after physical healing, right? Some of them, like we discussed earlier, had a political agenda. They wanted to overthrow Rome. They thought Jesus was the guy that was going to do it. And some of them, they were simply there for the entertainment, kind of like going to the circus, right? Watch what's going to happen next. What's he going to do next? And some of them were just simply there for an easy meal, right? I mean, hey, this is better than going to McDonald's, free bread. And we're going to see as we carry on here that Jesus is going to begin to call their motives into question. Why are you here? Why are you seeking me? So in verse 25 of John 6, it says this: when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And very typical for Jesus, he didn't answer their question. He said, Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs that I performed, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. Do not work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." So Jesus is telling them, you have your focus on the wrong thing. Right? You have your focus on your physical needs instead of your spiritual needs, which is more important. They failed to see their true need, which was their spiritual condition. Right? They were only concerned with getting a free meal or being entertained. You know, their interest was on the food that they had received rather than the spiritual significance of the signs that they had witnessed. You know, it wasn't that they didn't see the signs, they did. But they didn't understand what they were about. They failed to understand the spiritual significance of the signs that Jesus was performing, which was that the I Am was with them, right? So Jesus is going to tell them the significance of those signs in just a moment, but at first they're going to throw up this smoke screen. It's this interchange that we're going to read here is so similar to remember what we covered a few weeks ago when we talked about the Samaritan woman at the well, where Jesus shows up and begins to talk to her. And when he begins to reveal her true spiritual condition, what does she do? She throws up this, let's have a theological debate, right? Well, these guys do exactly the same thing. They try to deflect the attention away from themselves and away from their place of spiritual need. And in verse 30 it says, "Then they asked him, 'What must we do to do the works God requires?' Jesus answered, 'The work of God is this, to believe in the one that he has sent.' So they asked him, 'What sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread to eat from heaven to eat.' And Jesus said to them, 'Very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' 'Sir,' they said, 'always give us this bread.'" Again, this conversation is so similar to the one that Jesus had with the woman at the well. Remember what she said, John 4, verse 15, it says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water.'" So both of them were only looking at their physical needs. They were completely ignoring what Jesus was really after, which was their spiritual condition. So Jesus didn't stop there with the woman at the well. He he basically pointed out her need. And in verse 25, a woman does the same thing. She wants to debate. She wants to have a theological debate. In verse 25, it says, the woman said, I know the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. But then Jesus drops the bombshell on her. And he says in verse 26, Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. I am he, right? I am the one you need. Likewise, look at his response in this story in John 6. In verse 30, it says, Sir, they said, always give us this bread. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. I am the bread of life. See, just as he told the woman at the well, if you drink this water from the well, you're going to be thirsty again, but if you drink the water I give you, you'll never thirst. Right now he tells them, whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So everything that has happened in this chapter up till now, the feeding of the 5,000, you know, the walking on the water, the delivering of showing his dominion or superiority over the natural elements of this world, right? All of that is pointing up to this statement, I am the bread of life. And everything that he says after this is kind of a clarification of that, the significance of that statement, trying to get it through their heads, who they were dealing with, who he really was, and why he was really here. I am the only food that can provide eternal life, right? You're after the food that sustains your physical life, but I am the food that will provide eternal life. You know, and he tells us in the statement that follows how we can find this life. Right, we must come to him, and we must believe in him. Now, when the Bible talks about believing in Jesus, isn't talking about intellectual assent, right? It's talking about a leaning on, a depending on, depending on someone for your very life. Right? There's a big difference between just having a mental assent that somebody is who they say they are. There's a big difference between that and actually putting your life in their hands, right? Big difference. So that's when the Bible's talking about believing in him. That's what it says. That's what it's talking about. Okay, we're going to read a pretty good chunk of scripture here, so don't fall asleep on me. John 6, starting in verse 41. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him and said, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Interesting, they didn't say that about him when he multiplied the bread. They're only thinking of it now. Stop grumbling amongst yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. Okay? That's an important point. We have talked about this many times over the months. Understand, this whole thing that we're doing, this Christian experience, right? We need to understand God's part is this big. Our part is this big, right? We put too much emphasis on our part. Right, the only reason that any of us are in Christ is because he drew us to him. I mean, I've talked about this before. You ever hear somebody say, oh, I found Jesus? You don't find Jesus. He found you. Right? He wrestled you down to the ground, got you down, twisted your arm up behind your back, put his knee on your neck, and held you down. And then you looked up at him and went, oh, there you are. I found you. You were running away from him as fast as you could go. Let's be real. And, you know, it's not just salvation that's like that. It's everything that comes after, right? It's only as he does his work in our lives that we're able to respond properly. It's not in us, right? It's so important we understand. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews begin to argue sharply amongst themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. See, the bread the people ate in the wilderness gave physical life to people, but they died anyway, didn't they? But he's saying, I'm the bread that you can eat, and you can receive real life. Right? Real life. You know, spiritual life, eternal life. So let's be clear about something here. When Jesus talks about eating his body and eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he's not talking about communion, right? The communion hasn't been instituted yet. Why would Jesus be talking to a bunch of unbelieving Jews about communion? He's not talking about communion. And the reason I believe that, there are people out there who believe that when we take communion, that there's this mysterious thing that happens where the elements actually become the physical body and blood of Jesus, right? That's a doctrine that's out there in some places. And you see, I don't believe he's talking about communion at all. Now, you could definitely make the argument that this exchange points the way towards communion, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about receiving life, right, through our relationship with him, through partaking of him and making him part of our life, right? That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about this ceremony he's not talking about communion, right? He's talking about receiving life through a relationship with him that's a life that's not temporary, but eternal. And, you know, a life that's constant and abiding. That's what he's talking about. So let's finish this chapter up here. John 6 and verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So, you know, we talked when we started out about how Jesus was so wildly popular and these huge crowds were following him. They were obviously following him for the wrong reasons because now many of them left. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." That's such a powerful statement. You know, there's times when following the Lord isn't going to look like we thought it was going to. We're going to talk about that here in a few minutes. But who else are we going to turn to? Right? Just like Peter said, to whom shall we go? There's only one place, right? Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. That's a sermon in and of itself right there. See, the problem with the crowds following Jesus was their focus was on the wrong thing, right? You know, many of them were following him to be entertained and amazed, again, like I said earlier, like a circus. Right, let's see what he does now. Oh, he's going to do all these miracles. He's going to heal people. This is very entertaining, right? Some had come seeking healing for their physical bodies. And, you know, not that that's a bad thing, right? Nothing wrong with coming to Jesus for healing of your physical body. But how many of you realize you can have your physical body healed and still be dead spiritually, right? And still die spiritually, you know, you can save your physical life and lose your soul. See, the challenge of Jesus to the crowds was, "You're only seeking me because you ate the loaves and you were satisfied." You know, that challenge is just as valid today as it was back then. And it's not only valid to the people outside the church who are, you know, curiosity seekers. It's also valid to us, the people in the church, right? Why are we seeking him? See, the people in this story were pursuing Jesus because they had an idea of what he was going to do and what it was going to look like. And when he did something different, they became offended and they stopped following him. See, I believe much of the world today is offended with Jesus. You know, they'll tell you that they don't believe in him, right? But in reality, they're offended with him. I work with a guy like that. I've talked about him before. He keeps poking me, right? He knows I'm a believer, and he'll take little opportune moments and poke me. He wants me to debate with him. He wants me to argue with him. And he'll tell me he doesn't believe in this stuff. And I'm just waiting for the right opportunity because I want to ask him, well, if you really don't believe in all this stuff, how come you're so mad at him? Right? If you don't believe there's a God, why are you so mad at him? It's very obvious that he is, right? How can you be mad with somebody you don't believe exists? How can you be offended with someone who doesn't exist? But he obviously is. It's very obvious. And I think that's honestly the case for much of the world today. They're offended with Jesus, right? Because, you know, they have this idea of what things should look like, and when he doesn't do things their way, they get offended with him. So, you know, much like the people in this story, they ask the question, what must we do to do the works that God requires? Let's get into an intellectual debate. But when they get the answer, they don't like it, and they get offended. So, and again, we must realize that this isn't just people outside the church that have this problem. Right? We can all have this problem. Christians can fall into the trap of being offended with Jesus just as easily as someone else can. You know, the word calls Satan the accuser. Who do you think his favorite person to accuse is? Jesus. Yeah. Yeah, he likes to accuse us. He'll accuse anybody, but his favorite person is to accuse Jesus and accuse the Father. Say he's unfair. Right? If he was really a good God, the world wouldn't look like this. Right? But they fail to realize that if Jesus could make the world look great, but you'd have to take your free will away to do it. Right? You'd have to turn you into a robot instead of a thinking, free will person. But see, often when we become Christians, I think we have this idea of what being a Christian looks like. I know I did. You know, I grew up in the church. And I had this idea, well, when I finally surrender my life to the Lord and I become a Christian, it's going to look a certain way, right? I'm going to, all this good stuff's going to happen, right? You know, Bill Bright of Campus Crusade for Christ, you guys have all heard of him, right? Yes? No?
Yes.
No? Wow. Well, he wrote this book. Maybe you're familiar with it. Well, not a book. It's a pamphlet. It's called The Four Spiritual Laws. You guys ever see that? It's an evangelistic tool. It's a little pamphlet to help lead people to the Lord. It's been highly effective. It's been used in lots and lots and lots of people. I've gone through that little pamphlet. Patty and I used to hand those out. Like, I remember being at a restaurant and taking one of those and giving a like really big tip and leaving it for our waitress. Be nice if I found out someday if she came up to me and went, hey, remember me? Wouldn't that be awesome? But the first spiritual law in the pamphlet says this: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's spiritual law number one. That's all true, right? He does love you, and he does have a wonderful plan for your life. But here's the problem. A lot of times, what we think of as a wonderful plan for our life and what God thinks of it as a wonderful plan for our life are two different things, right? And when our lives don't play out that way, the way we thought that it was going to be, Christians, well-meaning, Bible-believing Christians can become offended. It's true. I mean, I'll be real, I've been offended with it. You ever been mad at God? Come on. There's got to be at least one honest person in here besides me. Don't tell me you've never been offended or angry with God about something. Because he didn't do things the way he thought he was going to. Right? It's very common. So what do we do about that? We need to adjust our thinking about what this is all about. Right? Just like those crowds that were following Jesus because they thought he was going to do things a certain way and they missed who he really was. We can do the same thing. We can. You know, being a Christian isn't about having God meet our physical needs. Right? Although I believe he will. But that's not what it's about. Right? It's a side benefit. You know? But it's not the purpose of our faith. We don't become Christians so that God will help us pay our bills and put food on the table. He will, but that's not the point. That's not what it's about. You know, it's not about having the perfect husband or the perfect wife or the perfect children, perfect family. You know, it's not about, having the Leave It to Beaver clan for a family. That's, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that stuff's not important to God. It is. Family is very important to God. But that's not the purpose of our faith. That is not the reason that we follow Jesus, to have these benefits spill over into our life. That's not why. You know, it's not about having spiritual gifts. It's not about having a vital ministry. It's not even about church. It's not. Although, again, all these things matter to God. So, what is it about, Dave? What's it about? It's about knowing Jesus. It's about knowing him as the source of our life and being in a place of vital union with him. That's what he was trying to tell the Jews, and they didn't get it. And that's what he's trying to tell us still today. See, it's not a cliche to say it's all about Jesus. It is all about Jesus, right? So today, I want to challenge you to examine your expectations of God. You know, is your faith dependent on whether or not God does certain things for you? Is your faith dependent on whether or not your life looks the way you wanted it to, the way you thought it was going to when you turned, you know, when you came to a place of faith in the Lord? So in this church, we're believing that God's going to bring a lot of new believers into this church. He's going to bring new blood and new life into this church. He's going to bring new believers into this church. And we're all going to be mothers and fathers in the house and minister to them, right? That's what we're believing for. I'm believing for that. I got a question for you. What if he doesn't? Then what? Are we going to get offended? Because he did something different than what we thought. You know, is it going to shake your faith? What if God never answered one more prayer that you prayed ever? What if he didn't? What if he didn't do one more thing in your life that you want to see happen? Here's the question. Would your relationship with Jesus be enough? Would it? Do we know him as the source of our life? Is he the bread that satisfies like no other? Is he the water that gives life to us? Is he so satisfying? Is Jesus so satisfying? Our relationship with him so satisfying that nothing else matters? No matter what happens, we have Jesus and that's enough. You know, if it's not, you can't say that. Then something's wrong, right? Our focus is on the wrong thing. It's so easy to become distracted with all the stuff that's part of being a Christian. You know, going to church, doing Bible studies, and going to Sunday school, and all these things, right? And all of that's good stuff. Don't hear what I'm not saying, right? But it's not the most important thing. It's so easy to get wrapped up in all this stuff and miss the most important thing. The most important thing is Jesus. How awful it would be if we spend our whole lives as Christians and we miss Jesus.
Yeah.
How awful would that be? What a tragedy that would be. I've been praying a prayer lately. Hopefully I can get through it. See, I know what it is to be busy. I'm a busy guy. I know what it is to be busy. I know what it is to be busy doing stuff for the Lord. But see, I don't want to be so busy doing stuff for the Lord and miss Jesus. You can do that. It's actually pretty common. I've read so many stories of people who have great ministries. And they go around and they do all these conferences. Then they go back to their hotel room and look at porn. Why? Because they don't have life with Jesus. That's why. They're looking for something that will satisfy them. Ministry won't satisfy them. The wealth. So, I don't want to be so busy doing stuff for Jesus that I miss him. Right? Because he is what it's all about. So, I pray that I crave him with every fiber of my being. I pray that I won't get distracted and miss him, right? I pray that he's more important to me than the very air that I breathe. So pray this prayer with me. We're going to close with this. Lord, I pray that you put a hunger in my heart for more of you. I pray that I will, like the psalmist, thirst for your presence, like the deer pants for the water. Lord, you know how easily I am distracted. Draw me to you. Keep my focus on you, I pray. Amen.
Amen.
That's good.
I am statements of Jesus, statements seeking truth and testimonies, exposes many elements needed to salvation. That's a long one. Good job. Amen. Amen. And they all said,
amen. Amen. So if we could stand as we actually sing this song as prayer to the Lord.
Giving you my heart, all that is within, laying it all down. For the sake of you, my King, giving you my dreams, lay down my rights, giving up my pride for the promise of your life.
Let's sing that again.
All to you.
So we'll lay it all down, Lord. Anything that we need to lay down, just bring it to our minds right now, that we could just release it to you. We want to be in your will, God, and not in our own. We want to submit to you, Lord, because you know what's best for us. We can trust you.
Light in my darkness, peace for my soul, you are my rescue, you never let go. Light in my darkness, peace for my soul, you are my rescue, you never let go. Thank you.
I just really want to encourage you guys to don't just file this in the category of that was a good sermon, that was a lousy sermon, whatever you guys want to categorize it as. I honestly feel that that was probably one of the most important, if not the most important sermon.
Amen.
That's how important it is. So don't, please do not just slip this off. Start thinking about something else. Take this opportunity to examine your hearts. If your relationship with Jesus is not vital He's not the bread of life. If He is not your source of life, then it's time to make an adjustment. Now, again, like I said earlier, right? His part's really big, our part's really small. Right? We just have to be willing. We have to say, Jesus, I want my relationship with you to be deeper than it is. I want you to be my best friend. I want you to be my source of life. And He'll do it. As long as we're serious about it, right? He will. So if you guys would like prayer today for anything, for this or anything else, please come up and let that be known. Otherwise, let's dismiss. Lord, we just thank you so much for Jesus, the incredible gift that He is. Lord, thank you that He is our life.
Amen.
He is our source. He is our bread. He is our water. He is the sustainer of true life. Lord, we just thank you for Him, the incredible gift that you have given this world, Lord. God, I just pray, Lord, that you would make that reality, make it real in our lives as we go about our day, as we go about our week. Lord, God, I just right now speak blessing over these the people that are here, over the people that are watching them. Lord, I pray that you draw all of us closer to you each and every day. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Whatever announcements, I keep it up long enough to go through each one. And just cycle through them and get off there.
Yeah, watch my knees. Most people even today, they don't understand.
Give me a call.
Excellent message, Dave.
I think you were going to be there today.
How come?
You said that last week.
I did. I got my daughter. Everybody's coming over today, too.
So you have to give away.
Cool.
What now?
You have to give away for a while.
I kind of like.